got a Bible, you might want to turn to Genesis 43. It's very much a story, narrative passage. And we're going to look at, I think, some wonderful truths that are contained in that. I've called what I want to say a perplexing path, because that's what it was. But the whole 13, 14 chapters are a perplexing path, but in particular this chapter, from famine to feast. Let me remind you, we're talking about what I suspect must be one of the most dysfunctional families in the Bible. What a family they were. We began our series obviously at chapter 37, and we saw something of this issue, particularly chapter 37, I suppose, and 38, 39 sort of time. But if you read the chapters before that, you see some of the other things that this family, these brothers, got up to. Yet, this family were the only family on earth at that time that God was using to create, ultimately, a people, a family, for himself. And it was through this family, ultimately, that his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born into. Just that thought alone, that fact alone, really makes us think. It's quite a sobering thought, isn't it? When we think about this family, how God was ultimately going to use them and subsequent generations. And then when you look at today's church, doesn't it remind you how God has always taken what on the face of it could appear to be very unpromising material to work through to build what is most precious to him, his church? But these chapters, they show us, don't they, how God uses maybe the most unlikely of people for his own ends, for his own glory. And these chapters also show us that the people who God uses, that they are often the people who have, well, done things that have brought the most incredible mess into their own lives, and it's probably had an effect upon others. And yet God, by his grace, uses those people for the furtherance of his work. We also see, don't we, not just in this chapter, but we've seen this a number of times and commented upon it, how although God seems to be silent, in fact, we could say God seems to be absent. And he is through much of this story. He hardly gets a mention. The truth is he's anything but absent. He's anything but out of the picture. He is present and he is active. And I hope that's a comfort to us. Think about the worst calamities that we bring upon ourselves. And there's probably a number. Or think about the worst calamities that perhaps we don't bring upon ourselves, but nevertheless they occur and they happen within our lives. Well, often it is those very scenarios, those very situations that is the theatre for God to use to just show the extent of his mercy, his care, his compassion, his transforming power even in our lives. And that's one of the reasons that stories like this of Genesis and these chapters are so very important to us. They're not just telling us a story. They're reminding us of wonderful truths that are very applicable to each of us. Last week we looked at the brothers' first visit to Egypt. Now, chapter 43, 44 and 45, they speak about the second visit to Egypt. And I have to say, I was tempted at one stage to preach the three chapters as one message. But as I read through the three chapters, one of the things that struck me is this, is whereas God is obviously passionate about the big plan that he had, ultimately for this family, to get them into Egypt and what would happen after that. These three chapters, as I read through them, I couldn't help but think God is deeply passionate. He cares just as much about the detail. Not just about the big plan, but about each one of his children within that plan. That very much came home to me in chapter 43. And that's why I suppose the camera in this chapter is very much focused upon, in many ways, three individuals. Judah, Jacob and Joseph with his brothers. And that's where we're going this morning. The three headings up there. There's an outline on the inside of the notice sheet. First 10 verses, verses 1 to 10. Judah. And this, what I've called a courageous pledge that he makes. The story begins, doesn't it, back in Canaan. Left Egypt, they've been back there maybe a few months, maybe a year, maybe a couple of years. We don't know for certain. But they're back in Canaan, and there's a crisis again. Maybe Jacob thought, well, we've got this food, the failure in the harvest, it can't go on forever, a year or two, but it's not going to go on forever. Well, God had other ideas. If you've not much food, a year, 2 years is forever. It was to go on for 7 years, certainly at least, wasn't it? And that's where it begins. Now, the famine was still severe in the land, so when they had eaten all the grain, basically that was crisis time. They'd run out of food and there was nowhere else to go. It was back, as we said to the children last week, it was back to the shop called Egypt, many miles away. There was still strife in the family. And they'd eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, and their father said, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah said to him, the man, that's how they referred to Joseph, of course they didn't know him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Those brothers, they'd been deeply shaken by what happened in Egypt. This wasn't a case of just going up, picking up the grain, going to the till and paying with your silver, your credit card or whatever. This was face to face with, as they said, the man. In all his power, in all his authority, and let's face it, he'd given them a real hard time. He'd accused them of being spies, he'd put them in prison for 3 days, and then he'd only let nine of them go back. He'd kept one of them, hadn't he? And he was still there, Simeon, however long Simeon had been in prison now. And to make matters worse, they'd got back and they'd found that the silver, all of it, was put back in the top of the sacks. They were reluctant to go back. You can understand why. What this is a picture of here, it's a picture of prevailing famine and prevailing fear. The brothers, they feared Egypt, the man. Jacob, he feared more than his sons. He feared them as regards what might happen to dear Benjamin if he entrusted Benjamin to their care. No doubt that discussion recorded in verses 6 and 7, no doubt that had happened many times. Why did he ask you about the family? Why did you tell him this? Look what he's now said. But now things were desperate. Decisions really had to be made. This wasn't about pointing the finger. This was about making decisions. And eventually Judah takes a very decisive decision. You see, he realises that Jacob, his dad's trust, is lacking when it comes to the sons. That's the big issue. He knew, Jacob, he knows what we're like. He knew about the past, the things they'd done, the reputation they had. He could understand, and he'd obviously got issues surrounding the disappearance of Joseph. So in verse 8, he sort of faces the issue head on. Judah said to Israel, that's Jacob, his father, send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. Dad, there's one thing needs to happen. This is it. Send him along or we're all going to die. Now, I actually think that's not just a response to the family need. I think there's more to it than that. I actually think there's also what I'm going to describe as a patriarchal responsibility to God's promise. How is that promise to Abraham? What was his great-granddad, Jacob's granddad? How is that going to be fulfilled if we all as a family die here in the desert in Canaan? I think Judah had come to realise that. I think he'd come to see that. I think it's very important Judah grasps the importance of the destiny of this covenant family, this seed of promise, who God was going to do amazing things through. And he was willing to put his own future, ultimately his own life on the line, in order to protect that destiny. Verse 9, I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. That's a courageous plea. Now, we need to grasp something, that perhaps it wouldn't be quite the same if we made that sort of a promise to somebody. He knows that Jacob, as one of the patriarchs, has the power to pronounce both blessing and curse beyond his own lifespan. When we get to chapter 49, you'll see an evidence of that. Judah knows when he says that he's actually dealing with what we might describe as lasting matters here. That's why this is a hugely significant pledge that he makes. Last time the word pledge was used, or the original word, was actually in chapter 38. It's interesting, Judah was right in the centre of the story on that occasion. Judah gave his ring, his staff, and one or two other things as a sordid pledge to a woman who he thought was a prostitute. What a change has taken place in his life. Judah's life had known immense tragedy. They might have brought it on themselves by their own wicked behaviour. But for Judah, his own two sons had died. God had judged them. But they died. He'd had to go through the anguish of that grief. His whole life had just spiralled downhill, hadn't it? Into paganism. He'd gone into the Canaan culture. Married a Canaan wife. He just dominated by paganism, promiscuity, gone off with this who he thought was a prostitute, profligacy. It was just a downhill spiral that his life had experienced. The interesting thing is this: God had allowed him to fall into the gutter so that he might be saved, so that he might be restored. What we see here, I'd suggest to you, is the fruit of genuine change in this man's life. When we get to chapter 45, what we'll see is Judah's intercession before Joseph. In many ways, the climax of this particular section of the story. When we look at Judah, Look where he'd been. Look where he was now. Isn't it wonderful what God can do in the life of an individual? And isn't Judah evidence of that? Not just of what God could do and what God used to do in the lives of people, but of what God does do today. It's not just about convicting of sin, but it's about transforming a person. It's about changing a person's life so that that person has a glorious future in the service of God's kingdom. Can a real rogue change? Somebody who's been on the front of a newspaper, one of the tabloids, for doing something horrendous. Can a real rogue change? Well, tabloid newspapers would say no. I suppose most people would say no. If we're honest, most of us would be very sceptical, have our concerns, and keep a very close eye. But the answer is certainly yes. When the God of grace works in a person's life, the most remarkable change and transformation can take place. When you're praying for people, and it's maybe family members who have strayed a million miles, certainly from where they ought to be, and maybe even from where they once were. Or maybe you're somebody here who knows that your life at this point in time is in a real mess. Remember the depths that Judah sank. And in many ways, think about what Judah became. He became, I suppose you could almost describe him as the saviour, the leader of God's people at this particular time as he took the initiative. That's one of the reasons why this chapter and other chapters like this are here. To remind us just what God's love and God's transforming power can do in an individual's life. Secondly, verses 11 to 14, Jacob, a covenant prayer. The focus moves really in verse 11 from Judah to Jacob, and especially this covenant prayer that reveals Jacob's capitulation, Jacob's submission to God. What we see in these verses is a man who is now surrendering to God's sovereignty, to God's sovereign power, and we're going to see the decisive results that flow from that. In verse 13, take your brother also and go back to the man at once. Now, it's very easy to be hard on Jacob. In fact, quite a lot of writers I've read, I think, unduly and perhaps a little bit unfairly hard on Jacob as regards his reluctance to let Benjamin go. Let me just explain why I say that. I just wonder how many of those people who are critical of Jacob, maybe some people even here, I just wonder how many of those people who are critical of Jacob have actually been where Jacob stood. I wonder how many of them have lost a dearly loved son to a horrific accident, as Jacob had been told had occurred. And of course, remember, Jacob, well, I'm not convinced that he was absolutely certain that his other sons were not hiding something. Can you imagine that? And also, look at his prayer in verse 14. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your brother come back and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. I actually think that prayer reveals a deeper aspect of his grief. I think that's a covenant prayer. That's why I described it as that. Remember where Jacob was coming from. Jacob's thinking was that Joseph was his true heir. One of the things the coat signified was that. Joseph was the firstborn to his beloved Rachel, his real wife. Leah, he'd been tricked into marrying Leah. That wasn't choice, was he? He'd been conned into that. Rachel was the one he wanted. And eventually, Rachel bore him two sons. Joseph first, and then Benjamin. I think that's another reason why Jacob's grief is so deep at what he thought was Joseph's death. Because as far as he was concerned, the line through which the promised seed was going to carry on was now gone. Jacob's grief was not just full of pain for the death of his son, as he believed, but also I'd suggest it was one of great perplexity. How on earth can the line carry on now Joseph is dead? And I think that explains why he was so incredibly protective of Benjamin. Because if Joseph was dead, the firstborn, the only possibility for the line remaining, the covenant heir, was Benjamin. They weren't going to trust him with those rogues. He knew what they were like. So I perhaps think we need to go a little bit easier on Jacob. Jacob's faith had been absolutely knocked for six. It had been shattered by circumstances. And that can happen to us. That has happened to some people in this room. It could happen to any one of us in the future. Something happens and it shakes our faith to the very core. Think about the disciples when Jesus died. It shattered every hope they had in the promised Messiah. Everything was gone. Everything was based on Jesus being alive, and he was dead. It was a shattering blow to them. And there's a sense in which that's, I think, what had happened to Jacob. And remember, Jesus rose on the third day. 22, 23 years have passed now since he was told, Joseph, your son is dead. How would you have been feeling if that was you? Well, in verse 14, I'm not suggesting he understood everything. He didn't. I don't think he understood much at all. But he hands over the one he believes to be the covenant heir to God's mercy and care. Jacob is brought to that point of utter trust in God. I don't think verse 14 is a cry of despair. I actually think it's a confession of faith. Jacob is surrendering to God. And Jacob is learning that if he's to do that, one of the things he has to do is to give Benjamin up to trust in God and God's mercy alone. Jacob, he just hasn't got a clue, has he, how God's plan is unfolding, or for that matter, how it's going to unfold. But he knows this much, he's got to let go and he's got to trust God. And he's got to let God do it his own way. It's a big lesson for him to learn. I suggest to you, it's a big lesson for us to learn as well. Simply this, to let God be God. to trust God when we don't understand what God's doing. And let's be honest, to trust God when perhaps we don't like what God is doing. Wish it was something else. And that can be very difficult, to submit to God's plan for our lives at those times. But I think this chapter teaches us that that's what Jacob did. And that's one of the reasons for this chapter being here. Thirdly, lastly, from verse 15, the big section, to the end of the chapter, Joseph, a costly piece. When we look at Joseph, very much see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to come to that at the end. But what we see in Joseph here is a man who is full of grace, a man who is full of mercy, a man who just oozes with the saving mercy of God. The focus in many ways comes quite near the end of the passage. First time all 12 brothers are together. Now, the NIV translates it differently, different versions translate it differently, but the word is peace. That's the key word in the original. Beginning of verse 23, when he says, "It's all right." It's that picture of, it's peace, don't worry. Verse 28, when he uses the word "well" in relation to Jacob, the word "well" is speaking about peace. And this section ends, doesn't it, with this picture of glorious and happy feasting. But the path to peace is costly, and that's because all true reconciliation is always costly. There's a price. It begins in verse 18. "Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought we were brought here because of the silver that was put back in our sacks. He wants to attack us, overpower us, seize us as slaves, take our donkeys." They're panicking, aren't they, when they think they're going to Joseph's house. It's bad news. We're in trouble. He can do what he wants with us, and he could do. Nobody was going to question it. And then think about the silver in the sacks. You know, as they're approaching the door, they're blubbering, aren't they, before they get to the door. What's he going to do? And they have a word with the guy there. And then verse 23, "It's all right," he said, "don't you be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." And to really help me, brought Simeon out. "Go on, all of you, going together." They're treated like guests, royal guests. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, provided fodder for their donkeys. And they were going to be treated with a banquet with the ruler of all Egypt. They must have been absolutely astonished. By the way, where did all this talk about the Hebrew God come from? Because Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, our God, was not worshipped in Egyptian culture. Where did all that talk come from? No doubt they feared when they saw Joseph come into the room, this ruler, the man. They do what was done. You bowed down, face down to him. That was an act of irony, wasn't it? Think back to a dream. All the brothers were present now, and they were bowing down. Yet his first words are words of peace. "Are you all well? Are you at peace? Is your father well?" At peace. It's full of irony, isn't it? For years, they'd hated him. Yet here, Joseph is anxious about their peace. Think about the last time they'd eaten a meal in his presence. It was 20-odd years ago, wasn't it? And they'd been ignoring his cries for mercy as he was in the pit. Yet here, Joseph ensures that this meal is enjoyed in peace. But of course, the brothers still have lessons to learn. The place settings, they're laid out, 11 of them, all in age order. How did he know that, they must have thought? We told him, they were astonished at it. And then, of course, look at the lavish favouritism to Benjamin. you know, they all get food. Now, I don't think they got scraps. I think they got a pretty healthy bowl of food. But Benjamin, the youngest, gets 5 times as much. How are they going to react to that? Like they did when Joseph, many years ago, had something lavished on him, a coat. It wasn't lavished on them. Or have they really changed? You see, it's not by merit or rank or age, but by God's mercy and by God's choice alone. To be honest, that's why God's grace is so difficult for an unbeliever to grasp and to submit to, because it just goes so much against our human nature. For those of us that are Christians, I mean, how do we react when other people around us seem to just be so gifted and we've just got one gift that actually can only really be used when nobody's about? It's not one that people really notice. How do we react? Jealous? Angry? But what happens when one person seems to get particular recognition for their ministry, but we don't? That can be difficult, can't it? Perhaps we all need to learn a little bit about what these brothers had to learn. Submission to God's ways and God's will is always the right response. The way of submission may be difficult, but it's the only way. But look at the cost of pursuing peace for Joseph. Look at verse 30. He sees Benjamin, they have a chat. He gets overwhelmed, the poor guy does. He has to leave the room. His compassion just boils over. His tears, they spoke of the anguish, didn't they, that he'd felt for years. There was no doubt that memory of that bitterness that there had been towards him. Not that he wanted revenge, but no doubt that came flooding back. The loneliness of all the lost years, 13 years as a slave or in prison. And all that was so that one day his brothers could find themselves walking from famine to feast, to family reconciliation, and most importantly, real shalom, peace with God. You know, I hope as we've looked at this passage, you just can't fail to see the pattern here that we see more fully displayed, not in Joseph, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. The father's prayer for mercy was met in his son's overwhelming mercy for his brothers who had despised him and who had rejected him, yet who he extends great mercy to. God often seems invisible. I'm sure he did to almost everyone in this story, for the vast majority of it. Everything seems so perplexing. At times everything must have seemed so painful on this pathway that they were called to walk upon. But isn't that familiar to many in God's family? Hasn't that been familiar to many in this room? Maybe some of you even this morning are feeling like that with the pathway that God's calling you to walk on. But that's why this story is in the Bible. Even when God seems silent and even when God seems absent, he's very much on the field of play and he's very active. The path that walks with God may be painful. It will at times certainly be perplexing, and it may be costly, but it's a path that never leads to spiritual famine. But it always leads to a great feast in the presence of the King. Amen. Let's close by standing to sing our last song off the screen, When We Walk With The Lord In The Light Of His Word. Let's trust and obey, for there's no other way.